I think in religious groups we get to the point, our people get to the point where, well, this is a great thing. I really feel good about participating in this. We have great leaders. We have a great influence in the world. All is great. But we ask the question, is it meaningful? Is it does it accomplish the desired effect? Does it get me to heaven? You know, does it get us to heaven?
The similarities between the Apocrypha and the Book of Mormon. And I'd never heard anything about that, so I went back to my trusty computer and did a little research. And interestingly enough, there are some connections there. If you remember your history, supposedly Joseph Smith, an angel named Moroni, appeared to Joseph Smith and directed him to a hill near his home in Palmyra, New York, where some 12 gold plates were buried that were the inspiration for the Book of Mormon. While that is probably the common view, there's also some scholars that attribute the Book of Mormon to writings by Oliver Cowdery, and others even by Sidney Reagan. But the interesting thing is that where does the Book of Mormon come from? And so the Mormons obviously say it's inspired of God and comes from those 12 plates that were given to Joseph Smith. But some scholars have said that the story in the Book of Mormon of Nephi and Laban comes from the story of Judith and Holofernes, which occurred in the Apocrypha. Actually, the name Nephi is copied from the Apocrypha. There are still other scholars which say the Book of Mormon comes from another article, a manuscript called The View of Hebrews, which is really not a biblical book, but is another book. A second one called the Spalding Manuscript, and a third one actually said that there are passages from the Book of Mormon that actually come straight out of the King James Version of the Bible. So there is a connection between the Book of Mormon and the Apocrypha, similarities in storylines, what's actually some of the wording that some of the authors used. And so I thought that was interesting. Thought it was I wanted to find an answer to Paul's questions. I had not heard that before. So just wanted to share that with you as we got started this morning. Any questions about that? All right, thank you, Richard.
Thank you, Stacy. What we're talking about here, the thought that occurred to me as Stacy was speaking, what we're talking about through this whole quarter is the authenticity and the reliability of this book that we call the Bible that we use for our guide. You know, what is it that we're doing here? Does all this matter? Does this mean anything? Now, it's a great social construct, without a doubt. Even if you don't believe that this is the Word of God and that we're, you know, destined for an eternal, you know, home in heaven with God if we're found faithful, if you don't believe all that, participating in a church group like this still has benefit, obviously. But that's not why we're here. So what sort of occurred to me is that there are a lot of religious groups practicing in the world, and most of them that we call Christian groups, most of them claim to follow the Bible, but we know that so many of them have their own version of the Bible or their own what we call a creed, their own set of documents that say, this is what we do. And those, you know, if someone is worshiping or participating in one of those religious groups, I believe it's important that we put what we believe and what we do and what we base that on under scrutiny. And we say, is this really God's Word? Is this really the standard of practices that I should be following in my life in order to accomplish what I'm trying to achieve, and that is obviously salvation? I think Stacy pointed out that some flaws in just a couple of, you know, flaws in that particular document. And it brings to mind the question, do people get to a point where it doesn't really matter what the origin of my of our practice is? And I sort of believe that we do. I think in religious groups we get to the point, or people get to the point where, well, this is a great thing. I really feel good about participating in this. We have great leaders. We have a great influence in the world. All is great. But we ask the question, is it meaningful? Is it, does it accomplish the desired effect? Does it get me to heaven? You know, does it get us to heaven? And for us, you know, we try to follow the practice that we don't have any creeds except the Bible. We don't have another version of the Bible. We have just the Bible. And our philosophy here, our beliefs that I understand most of us believe, are that whatever this teaches is what we should be doing in its entirety, obviously. We can't just pull out one verse and say, oh, I'm supposed to be doing this. We have to look at the entirety of the Scripture. So we don't have this creed. I think we, as the Lord's church, have to be very careful not to have an unwritten creed, or not to have just a feel-good environment where I feel pretty good about what's happening here, so I'm going to keep doing this. We should be doing this because we believe it is truly based on God's Word and truly is what God has delivered for us to be doing. That's, you know, just my little 2 cents worth there. So that's why we're doing this in this quarter. That's why we're looking at the authenticity of the Bible. So today we talk about inspiration. Sorry for that little rant there. Hopefully that was beneficial. Today we talk about inspiration of the Bible. And so what we're questioning, or what we're discussing, is whether this book that we call the Bible really comes from God. Is it what He delivered to mankind? Or is it just something that a bunch of men wrote down? So we start to ask the question, what do we mean by the word inspiration? I want to sort of, if you don't have a set of questions, if you'll raise your hand, Stacy will bring you one. Everybody got a copy? I think we need a copy right up here, maybe Stacy. So I may sort of jump around a little bit in how we take these questions today, and we may not even cover all of them. But we want to look at the first three or four here sort of as a group. So the first question is, how many times is the word inspiration found in the King James Version of the Bible? This question came from a book that was written that Stacy and I are kind of using as our basic guide for this. And at that time, the King James Bible, when that was written, was kind of the most prevalent one that was used. So he asked the question, how many times is it found in the King James Version? And then let's go ahead, and before we answer that, let's look at question number two as well. How would you define inspired? What does inspired or inspiration mean? So does anybody care to guess how many times the word inspiration is found in the Bible? In the what we call the Old King James Version? Anybody have any idea? You think probably a lot, right? We kind of start with that passage that I kind of grew up being very, very, very familiar with. And I'm not sure why, but I think in the church that I grew up in, we had a little weekly bulletin that the preacher put out called The Instructor. And on the very back of it, he had the quote of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, particularly verse 16, which says, all script, and I'm going to quote the King James Version, because again, that's what I learned, and I'll try to quote it correctly. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And I think he quoted that passage because the name of the little bulletin was called The Instructor, so for instruction in righteousness. So that's a very, very powerful verse. That's one of the two verses. The answer to the question is only two times is the word inspiration used. The only other time it is used in Job chapter 32 and verse 8. And I don't have that written down, and I sure can't quote it, so I'll turn there real quick and just read it. Job 32 and verse 8. And I'm reading from the New King James, so it's not using the word inspiration. Listen to what it says here. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. The King James Version, the Old King James Version says the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding. So then that brings us to question number two. What does the word inspired mean? What does that mean? Does anybody know what the literal etymology of inspired is? And a hint, read that or listen to what that verse that I said just now. But there is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty. God breathed. That's the literal translation of the word. And I had it written down, and I don't have it in my notes. Theopneustos, I think it is. God, that's a combination word. Theo meaning the root for God. And then neustos or neustes, which is spelled P-N-E-U-S-T-E-S or something like that. Think about a related word that we use today that starts with P-N. Anybody hear about all these COVID situations and people get sick with pneumonia? Pneumonia has to do with our breath, our breathing, or with air. How many are familiar with the term pneumatic? A pneumatic tool is a tool that's driven by air. When you go to your tire store and you hear them going, that's usually a compressor that's pushing air to that thing. So that root word, pneumos or pneumatos, has to do with the breath of air. So the literal definition of inspired or inspiration is God breathed. Yes, sir, back in the back. Chase, can you hand the microphone there right behind you?
To add one more layer on that, which I think is going to set you up for what you're going to say the rest of this morning, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And so, and that's in the original Greek. It's inspired by the Spirit of God.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Spirit, as is used in the Bible, the literal word is breath. The breath. So absolutely, that's correct. So, what then, you know, all that sounds good is God breathed. What does that mean? What does that mean? How was God's word delivered to us? Bill.
I think it's like we are mentally stimulated through his word.
Okay. So you're saying that we're inspired, but my question is, how did God inspire the people who wrote the Bible to do that? What was the motive? What was the means by which they were inspired? And let's look a little bit before we kind of get into that. Let's look a little bit deeper at that word inspired. So first of all, let's look at question three. Does the Bible claim to be inspired? And then question four: what's the difference between inspiration and revelation? The Bible does claim to be inspired. There's a few passages we can look at real quickly. 2 Samuel 23. Let's go there. And by the way, we don't have an overhead this morning. Some of the points probably merited putting up there, but not the full lesson, so I just didn't do an overhead this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2 and 3. Let's go ahead and begin with verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God, excuse me, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. We know, of course, that David was the author of many, many of the Psalms. Okay, so he wrote a lot of the Bible. And verse 2 tells us how he got what he was to write. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just. So that sort of implies that, you know, David's sitting there with pen in hand, or quill or whatever he would have used, and he's listening for the voice of God, and God speaks to him and does that. I don't know that that necessarily is literally what's meant here by the word speak, if it was literally speaking the word so that David heard exactly what to write down and then just copy that down, or if it spoke to him in a more generic sense. Let's look at, we already looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, which is the one that says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so forth. I want to look at that a little bit more closely in just 1 second. But let's look at 2 Peter 1:21. This is kind of the key verse that defines for us how the writers of the Bible were inspired. 2 Peter 1:21. let's begin all the way back in verse 18. This is Peter speaking about how how we receive the word, how they received the word of God, the writers. He said, and we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This, of course, being referring to a very specific time. And then it said, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then these two key verses, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the defining verse right there to me, for what inspiration really is. Holy men of God spoke, or in this case, when we're talking about the writing of the Bible, they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what does that mean? what does moved mean? So, let's talk first of all about, can we trust that this Bible is the inspired Word of God? Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, and let's talk about a little bit of controversy there, because if you read, I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. I really should have had several different versions to read, and I didn't think to do that. Sorry about that. But let's go back to 2 Timothy 3. And for some reason, I'm having a hard time with finding my books today. I'm having a mind slip of the books of the Bible that I memorized so many years ago. 2 Timothy 3. In verse 16, this is reading from the New King James Version. And all scripture, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. This is a really, really powerful verse, again, like I said. But I want to focus on the fact that it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, somebody read to me the New International Version, if you have it. Has anybody got that? Go ahead, Nancy. Okay. All Scripture is God-breathed. Does anybody have any other version? Does anybody have the New American Standard Version? Let me pull it up on my phone app here. That's what I can do since I failed to write it down. Bear with me 1 second here. Okay, read that for me.
All scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness.
Okay, so all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, let me read you the New American Standard, which is a very, very popular, very common passage that is used today. That's not the one I was looking for. I don't have the version that I'm thinking about, but there are multiple versions that say all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Has anybody heard of that controversy? So that sort of changes the thought of it a little bit. It says all scripture given by inspiration of God. In other words, the implication is all scripture that is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Which one of those is correct? See?
You know, I think that you talked about the issue there. I think the issue is all scripture that is given. So which scripture is given by inspiration?
Right.
I think what we tend to look at in Timothy there is all scripture is given by inspiration. So it's not a qualification that some of it is and some of it isn't.
And we applied, when we say scripture, we're talking about the canon of the Bible that we have. We typically say that is what we mean by scripture. But is that necessarily true? Yes.
How about the English Standard Version? It says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I like the phrase on the pages when it says that, training.
Yes, so that one again says all scripture is given. The one or two that say all scripture given, that's not necessarily, there's not necessarily an incorrect way to look at that. Should the word is be in there in that translation? If you go and, you know, we're not going to do a Greek lesson today, because if we did, I would be way over my head. But if you go and look at just the literal Greek, the word is not there. But it's also not there later on in the passage when it says, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. That is not there either. And Greek scholars would probably be able to speak to that and say how the wording necessarily implies that word is should be there. So my point is, if it's in one place, it should be in both places, because it's used the same way. The key being there that if it is inspired of God, then it's profitable for everything that we need. It is for, as verse 17 says, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works. The Bible gives us if it is the word of God, then it gives us everything that we need to be what God wants us to be. That means we don't need any other creeds or any other Bibles, any new gospels, as is mentioned in Galatians. If any man comes with a new gospel, let him be accursed. So that's the importance of that verse there. So what then is the difference between inspiration and revelation? A little bit of a difficult question. I think revelation is a little bit more generic. God could reveal things to people. He revealed things to people in different ways. For example, he revealed messages or ideas or concepts to people in the Bible by revelation, by dreams or by visions. Sometimes he revealed things. Sometimes he appeared directly and spoke directly to people. Inspired means that God gave the men, as First Peter pointed out, it gave them what to write down. Now, how did God do that? Let's go ahead and look at some of these questions quickly. About how many times is it, number five, about how many times is it affirmed that in the Old Testament that certain things are spoken of by God? Anybody want to take a guess how many times? And what it, you know, the phrase is, thus saith the Lord, or God spoke, or the Lord spoke, or some way phrasing the fact that God spoke to man to give us the message. Any idea how many times? About 2,500 times, somebody has counted, the phrase or some version of the phrase, the Lord saith, appears in the Old Testament, or in the Bible. So, if we understand that the Bible is inspired, what does that mean? I'm going to kind of skip down to some of the other thoughts and some of the other questions here, but what does it mean that we've said it means God breathed? It says that the Holy Spirit has a part to play. The Holy Spirit moves men to write. So how and what way was the word inspired? Do we really know for sure? If let's take James. So he wrote one book of the Bible. Or let's take Peter. He wrote, you know, a couple of books. Let's take Paul. He wrote most of the books. We're talking about the New Testament. He wrote most of the books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they sit down and they get ready to write. Again, do they sit there and listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them? How is it that they're inspired? Is the Word of God, are the words that are written in the Bible, are they the exact words that God wanted written down?
Yes.
Okay. And if they're not, then what do some people say that they are? Some people will say, first of all, people don't believe it's inspired at all, and they will say, well, it's just good thoughts from good men. There's a lot of evidence, obviously, to prove that that's not the case. But then some people will say, well, God just inspired them in a sort of a mystical way, and they, you know, sort of like if I watch a great speaker, he inspires me to go out and do greater things, you know, to go out and be a better person. Is that the way God inspired the Bible? I don't believe it is. And the answer to the question came, is this the exact words that God wanted written down? If it is, then how did he accomplish that with all these different writers? And whenever I read it, there are obviously very different styles of writing, and different men use their own types of words and their own techniques. How does inspiration play into that? Anybody have any thoughts or speculation on that? Okay, that's a simple enough answer. Does God have any limitations? Obviously not. So you know, we say, how can it be the inspired word of God when they all spoke in different ways, in different terms? Well, God can do that. God can, just as Craig pointed out, God can inspire them with the exact words to write down, or the Holy Spirit can inspire them with exactly the right words to write down, and yet they didn't necessarily hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to them. Yes, Bob.
Yeah, you know, one thing that I find interesting in this study is that often we refer to the Bible as the words of life. And when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, 7, where God created Adam, he actually breathed life into Adam. And then also in John 20, 22, we see Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into the disciples.
Yep.
And that gives you an indication of how they received that guidance, because the disciples just went about doing God's work, guided by the Holy Spirit. And I think the writers were doing the same thing. They just had that inspiration, mm-hmm, through the Holy Spirit indwelt in them, and the Holy Spirit was writing through them.
Right, right. I believe that's exactly it. We weren't there. We weren't there when they were written down. We're not the writers, but I believe that's a very reasonable explanation that the Holy Spirit inspired exactly, you know, word for word what God wanted written down. Has anybody ever heard the term plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y? Probably not. I didn't hear it until a few years ago. But there's a concept called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means that it is exactly the words that God wanted written down, not necessarily implying God speaking to them, as we talked about. But then that word plenary means complete. It is the complete inspiration. Every word, it means that every word is inspired, not just thoughts. God didn't just, you know, inspire Peter and have him to have an understanding of things and be able to write them down. I believe God inspired Peter through the Holy Spirit, inspired Peter to write exactly the words that he wanted written down in the style and in the type of writing that was natural to Peter or to Paul or to James. Does that make sense? It's a little bit difficult to explain and to kind of grasp and get our heads around, but I believe that that is the case. So how do we know that this is inspired? What are some evidences that, that tell us that this is inspired? Let's look at some of our other questions here. Number six, if the Bible is not inspired, how do we know good men did not write it? Does that make sense? If the Bible is not inspired, how do we know that good men didn't write it? Because some people say, you know, it's just some really good, the followers of Christ, they were good men, and they just, you know, had these thoughts and they wrote these thoughts down. No inspiration. How do we know that's not the truth? For one thing, because in multiple places that we've looked at, they claim that it is the inspired. They're claiming we're writing down God's word. We're writing down the word of God. So if they did that and they weren't inspired, then they're telling untruths and therefore aren't good men. So,
no, Richard, there's also a lot of good writers that write a lot of other things that aren't part of the Bible.
Exactly.
I mean, we have historically Shakespeare, Milton, etc., on down through the history, people who were considered brilliant writers, genius in terms of writing, but it's not biblical writing.
Right.
It's a different type of writing.
In fact, the stuff that we talked about last week, the books that we talked about, the Apocrypha, we believe through, you know, study and understanding of all these concepts, that those were not part of, should not be part of the inspired word. And you gave some reasons last week why the evidence that points to the fact that they are not. They have some inconsistencies. They have some differences in there. One of the things that's a strong evidence of the inspiration of the Bible, that it really is God's word, is what we've looked at through all along. The ways that we can rely on God's word. The fact that there are no inconsistencies. That it was written by, you know, Stacey, you may can give the statistics. It was written by all these men over a period of several thousand years, and yet it tells one story, and there's no inconsistencies throughout. Obviously, a lot of evidence that the Bible is inspired. Some people say that the Bible was written just by a bunch of evil men, but how do we know that they're not evil? Well, because the Bible condemns evil men, so they would be condemning themselves. So that's kind of a circular way of looking at this, but it doesn't make sense that it was written by good men, because they claim to be inspired, writing in the inspiration of God. So if they're lying, then they're not good men, and if they're evil, they wouldn't be condemning themselves. So the logic there is it sort of makes sense that it's written by God, not by man. Hopefully that makes sense. Okay. What difficulties do we face if the following statement is true? The Bible is not inspired, but contains inspired sayings. It is partly inspired. Anybody ever heard people that claim that, well, some parts of it are inspired and some aren't? Are there people that believe that some of the books in the Bible should not be in the Bible? We've touched on this a little bit. What are I can think of a couple of books that some people reject as belonging in the Bible. Does anybody know? Anybody have any idea what I'm thinking about? Book of James is rejected because it talks about the importance of works and how that we're in it, and it specifically states we are not saved by faith alone. And there's a very prevalent concept in the world that says faith is all I need to save me. And, you know, the Bible, that's a whole different discussion, obviously, but the Bible shows over and over and over that things that we do play a part of our salvation. In fact, having faith is it in itself something that we do. So but that faith only concept is so prevalent that some people say, well, James just can't be, we just have to reject that as being part of the Bible, because it can't say that we're not saved by faith alone, because we know that we are, you know. Well, you know, the concept that I've always said is not without work, not by works, but not apart from works. So that's a pretty easy concept to understand there. What's the other book that I'm thinking about? Does anybody have any idea? The book of Esther, some people claim that it should not be part of the canon because it doesn't mention, it's the only book in the Bible, as Stacy pointed out, I think last week, it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God, the name of God. I reject that idea because if you read the book and you understand what Esther's all about, God's providence is woven through the entire story. In fact, it's actually almost a comical story of how God works situations and works through situations to make sure that, in that case, he was making sure that his people were protected, that the Jewish people were protected, so that they could, so that through the lineage of Abraham, Christ could come into the world. So God is all through that book, even though he's not mentioned there. Okay. So if somebody that says if only part of the Bible is inspired, then how do we what's the problem with that?
Which parts?
Yeah, which parts? How do we know? How do we know what is and what's not? I think that we have to, obviously, the exercises that we've gone through and that men very scholarly have gone through for years and years, I believe that we can be confident that the 66 books that we have are truly the books that should be included in the inspired Word of God. It's a lot more than a 40-minute class or a 50-minute class to study that, obviously, but if you've studied that, I believe you can have a great deal of confidence that it is. And by the way, I intended to mention at the beginning that every one of our topics, we've talked about it before, could be an entire, you know, quarter just by itself or even more. I mean, there are some of the topics that we're touching on, you know, people get four-year advanced degrees in, and so we obviously don't, you know, have the ability to get as deep into that with this class as we might get into. So what are, question 10, what are some defects of an uninspired Bible? What if it's not inspired, then what are the issues with that, I guess is what that question means. Does it really have any value for us? Really doesn't. I mean, we can't rely on it. If the Bible's uninspired, if it's just Paul telling us what to do, then that means we're taking directions from whom? From Paul. Or we're taking directions from Peter or from James. If it's not the inspired Word of God, then it really doesn't have the value that we need. It doesn't have any meaning in our life. It also would be self-contradictory because it's claiming that it's inspired. Therefore, it makes itself completely useless as far as I'm concerned. Because if it claims to be inspired and it's not, then it's completely discredited. Number 11, name some things uninspired writers could have known but probably would not have written. Uninspired writers. So the question means, let's say it's just an average guy writing down, you know, what he feels like writing down. What are some things about the Bible that give us reason to believe that it wasn't just a typical writer? What is different about the way the Bible is written, or things that are included in the Bible that might not be included in a work of Shakespeare or a work of some other writer? Bob.
Prophecy in the Old Testament that's proven not to be true in the New Testament.
Say that one more time.
You got all the prophecy in the Old Testament that's proven out in the New Testament through Jesus.
Yep, that's true, and that's actually question 12. I had that as the answer for question 12. But think about how typical novels are written, or how typical great writings are written. Now, a book might show some of the flaws of a character. It might show that he's not perfect or whatever. But complete failures of the main character, you never see that. But let's think about Abraham. And we talked last quarter when we did the book of Hebrews about how Abraham is considered this great, great man of faith, and yet we see his miserable failures, how he completely failed at times. Look at Peter, who is one of the most revered men in all the Bible and all of Christian religion, and how loved he is. Do you think if this was just a book that was being written by a man that talked about how great Peter, if they wanted to talk about how great Peter was, would they have shown the fact that he completely failed when the time came to stand up for Christ and literally denied Christ three times? Those types of things would typically be left out of a book. The story of David, probably the other greatest example of a man who was called a man after God's own heart, and yet he was guilty of adultery and murder and deceit and all these horrible things. Typical writings wouldn't include all those things. So that's some internal evidence that this that this is not written for the purpose of making us feel good, but it's written to reveal God's complete word. And then number 12 names some things uninspired writers of the Bible could not have known. The prophecies is what I had written down for that. Here's a good example in Joshua 6:26. This is just one kind of, you know, one of many, many, many examples. But look at the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. Joshua speaking to the people here. He says, he's talking about the rebuilding of Jericho. And he says, it says verse 26, then Joshua charged them at the time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Okay, so then turn to, where's my, 1 Kings 16 and verse 34, which was about 500 years later. 1 Kings 16:34 says, and in the days of Hiel, Bethel built Jerusalem. He laid his foundation with Abraham, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Zebub, he set up his gates. So Joshua literally predicted, you know, 500 years before something that would happen, and it actually did happen. And there's examples over and over and over. As Bob mentioned, many of the things did not come true until the New Testament times. Look at all the prophecies about Christ and about how he would die on the cross. All the things that are spoken about how no bone would be broken. How he would die on the cross and so forth. All those things could not have been known by some man that was not being inspired of God. So, question 14, did the Holy Spirit give men the actual words to write? I think we've already covered that. That's where I say we'll take the questions at a different angle here. But we talked about that word plenary. The verbal plenary, the complete, we can trust that the complete Bible is exactly what God wants written. Did inspiration make men understand what they wrote? Not necessarily. They may not have had full understanding of what they were writing whenever they wrote the things. Especially in the Old Testament, if they're writing prophecies, they may not have understood what they were prophesying about. I don't know that Isaiah knew what he meant when he was writing some of the prophecy, what we call the messianic prophecies of Christ. We don't know for sure that he knew exactly what was going to happen, but he still was able to write God's word by the inspiration. Yes, sir. Let's get the mic in. Can you say that one more time? I didn't quite hear you.
We do not have full understanding of what the Bible says even today.
Sure. Sure. We don't have complete understanding. Hopefully we've got the Bible is clear enough and it's able to understand enough so that we know what God wants us to do. For the most part, it's able to understand. But there are certain things we definitely do not understand and never will understand exactly. I think we're just about out of time. According to my clock, we're just about a half minute past. We've had that one other question about the argument that the Catholic Church makes, but we won't take the time to go into that. So does anybody else have any other comments or questions before we close out? Okay, thank you for your time.